If you have your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel according to John, the 5th chapter. John chapter 5 at verse 24. Our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking and he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We do pray that you would help us to understand it in its context, and that you would apply it to our hearts and minds, and help us to hear it, to receive it, to believe it, and by your grace, to live according to it. And so we thank you, and we commit ourselves now into your care. And we pray you would bless us, make your presence known in power and in grace at this time. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. John 5:24, you know, for Advent, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, things were changed, obviously, in history. We actually measure time by his advent. We refer to the time before he came as before Christ, and then the times afterwards as Anno Domini, meaning the year of our Lord. This is 2019. The way the calendar was set up and all that is interesting. We'll get into that some other time. But we find that Christ made everything different, and his coming had been prophesied, it had been promised, and then it was fulfilled. And we know that the birth narratives that are recorded in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, that Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, as we confessed earlier in the Creed, and he was born, and that happened by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord God, the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, became a true man. His person is eternal. His human nature was created. His divine nature, obviously, is uncreated and eternal. He is one with the Father, as he actually says in this passage and elsewhere. So when we come here, we read these promises, and he makes this statement, and he assures those to whom he's speaking that if they hear his word and believe in the one who sent him, and that would mean the Father and the Father's testimony concerning the Son, that person has everlasting life, life eternal. And then he makes this interesting statement, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. What a promise, what a statement is being made there. So he starts off, you know, in the original Greek, he uses, actually they record his words, two Hebrew words, which we know. It's actually one word said twice, amen, amen, where we get the word amen, and that's Hebrew, it means truth. So truly, truly, or most assuredly, the idea is this is absolutely something that you can trust in. Truly, truly, I am saying to you that the one who is hearing, it's a present participle, if you don't mind some grammar here, meaning that its action viewed as ongoing. The one who is hearing my word and is believing is the idea, because it's present tense, and in Greek the present tense means it's ongoing action. The one who is hearing and is believing, that is hearing my word and believing in the one who sent me, and that again is a participle, and it's in what we call aorist. Bear with the grammar, we'll get to the meat here in a bit. In the aorist tense, it means it's a historical point. It happened, the one who sent him. Christ had been sent by the Father. Our faith is in the Father as well as in the Son and the Holy Spirit. But here Christ points us to the one who sent him. And he says that person who meets those qualifications, that is one who hears Christ's word and is believing in the one who sent him, has life eternal, everlasting life. Again, the word has there, that's just a straight up verb. Verbs, if you remember, they show action or state of being. And this is an action verb. That person has, and it's a present tense, is presently in possession of. And that's exactly what that word means, life eternal. So we've talked about this before. Life eternal, we look forward to the Lord's return. We look forward to eternity. But Jesus is saying that if you are hearing his word, and if you are believing in the one who sent him, you presently are in possession of eternal life. It's not something that's going to happen later. There'll be a fuller manifestation of your salvation, but if you believe in Jesus, you already are saved. You already have life eternal. And then he says that that person will not enter into judgment. And interesting statement, because the Bible tells us time and again there will be a judgment. So there's something going on here that we need to consider. That person, the one who hears Jesus' words and believes in the one who sent him, the one who has everlasting life, that individual will not enter literally into judgment. But, Jesus says, he's passed from death or out of death into life. And that word has passed from death into life. That's, again, it's a Greek word. You know, the New Testament is written in Greek, so bear with me, okay? It's in the perfect tense. Now, the Greek perfect tense, we've talked about this before. Some of you here probably learned a lot of Greek grammar over the years, okay? I hope you have anyway. The perfect tense in Greek means a completed action in time past. In other words, it's over and done with. It happened. But it has present results. The action took place in the past. The results are present. And it is interesting, if you study Greek grammar, they'll tell you Greek has two present tenses. One is like eke, the word to have, the present tense. The action's going on right now. The other present tense that Greek has is the perfect. Even though the action took place in the past, it comes right into the present time. And so there are two present tenses in Greek, if you can get your mind around that. And so he's saying that that person has already passed out of death, literally. Ek, meaning we get the word exit, where you go out the door. Ek, it says, out of death. Ek to thanatu, into life. Into the life. A specific life is being referenced here. That is the eternal life that he's just mentioned. So a person who is hearing the words, or the word, it's singular, meaning the whole body of what he is saying, the promise of the gospel, and the testimony as to who Jesus is. He who hears my word, or is hearing my word, and is believing in the one who sent me, presently has life eternal, and shall not enter into judgment, but has already passed out of death into the life, into life. That is that life eternal. So he's talking about the present tense condition of a believer. He describes who that would be. Now, if you notice in verse 24, the very next verse, verse 25, is most assuredly, again, that's an amen, amen verse in the original. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and then note, and now is. It's present tense again. So Jesus said, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. So he's talking about a present tense resurrection. Something's going on here. The one who hears the voice of the Son of God, that who was dead or is in a state of spiritual death, comes alive. Okay, those who hear will live. Christ, by his word, calls the dead to life. We saw that physically done when he raised up Lazarus. He said, Lazarus, come forth. The little girl, and he raised her up. He took her by the hand, and Mark preserves the actual Aramaic words that he spoke to her, and he said, Talitha kumi. Talitha means little girl, or little lamb, actually, can also mean that. And kumi means arise. Little lamb, get up. Then she came alive, and then he presented her back to her parents. When he came into the city of Nain, as he was walking in with his disciples, coming out of the gate of the city, there was a funeral procession, and it was the son of a widow, and it was the only son she had. And if you understand the culture of the first century in Israel, a widow was dependent upon her son to take care of her. And without having any son to look after her, her husband was gone. Now she'd lost her son. She probably didn't really look forward to much except destitution. And so it was a sad day in many, many ways. Undoubtedly, the widow was heartbroken over the death of her son, and so were all those who loved him. But they happened to encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came up to the side of the coffin, he touched it, and he said, arise. And the young man came back alive. Jesus calls the dead to life. We say that physically he did that. And he tells us that that now those who hear his word come to life. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul makes reference to this. He's talking about when we were quickened, that is, made alive. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." In other words, you followed the world and the devil, "the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." You can't go to heaven in that condition, just as the others. But then he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together," been resurrected, "and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And then the text, I think you know, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So good works come after salvation. They're the fruits of it. They're not the cause of it, very clearly here. But so when did this happen? Well, if you read it carefully and look at it, he's saying that we were made alive with Christ. And I believe here he's talking about the historical reality that Christ, as our representative, as our vicarious substitute, when he was raised legally, we were raised. And because of that, the Holy Spirit in time applying that resurrection of Jesus, the salvation that he purchased for us by his death and resurrection to us, we became alive. But you became alive legally when Jesus rose again, because legally he was you. When he suffered on the cross, legally that was you. He was representing you. You may not get a hold of that too well, but God the Father has no problem understanding it. It was part of the covenant of redemption that was made in eternity when grace was given to us, as Paul says, grace that was given to us before time's eternal in Christ Jesus. So God already had his plan and had his purpose and had his plan for you worked out in eternity before he even began to create. And so when did you become alive? Well, legally, when Jesus rose. Actually, when the Holy Spirit applied that to you and you became born again, when you believed in Jesus. He raised us up together. When did you rise from the dead? Exactly when Christ rose. And made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice, in Christ Jesus. So looking around, you know, we see, we're not in heaven yet. Well, not yet actually, but legally you are. We've talked about this before. Super, super important teaching in the Bible. You're already dead, raised up, ascended into heaven, and seated at the right hand of God in your substitute, the one who legally is you before the Father. So your security in your salvation is the same security that Jesus himself possesses. And if you read your Bible, you'll understand there's no danger of the Son of God ever being thrown out of heaven or being asked to leave. That means you're never going to be thrown out of heaven or asked to leave, because it's not by your works. That's what Paul is telling us here. It's so hard to get this truth pounded into our thick skulls at times. I know it is for me. Because we are so bound up with the covenant of works. We keep thinking, well, if I'm good, God will love me. If I'm good, God will help me. Well, God will bless you, and he doesn't want you doing evil. But that's not what your salvation is based upon. God doesn't love you because you've just been so good he couldn't stay away. God loves you because he made a decision in eternity in his counsel with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the one God, to create you and then to redeem you by the blood of his Son. He has loved you with an everlasting love. We talked about that a while back, didn't we? Everlasting means there never was a time, and this is hard to talk about because God's not a creature. He doesn't live in sequential time. He dwells in eternity. And even that's not the right way to say it, because God doesn't dwell in something other than himself. God is eternal. And we don't understand what the idea of an uncreated eternity is. We've never experienced it. We have the words. We kind of use the analogy of time with both ends knocked out, because that's what we know. But whatever eternity is, it's forever and ever and ever and ever. And that's what God is. He is eternal. There's never been a moment in his existence when he did not love you. Now, before you were created, we say he loved you potentially, all right? Because he knew you, he was going to create you. He created time. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 tells us that. He created time through Christ. Through him he made, it says, the world. The Greek is the ages, meaning sequential time, so that you could exist. He brought you into being. He has always loved you. There's never been a moment when he hasn't. And he himself tells you this because he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. God knows what eternity is. He has no confusion about these things. For us as creatures, we're trying to grasp some of these things. Often we talk about God's attributes. We use negatives to describe them. We say, well, God is, I've heard the hymn this morning, immortal, invisible. Immortal, that means unmortal. We understand what mortality is. God is immortal, invisible. We understand what visible is. Invisible means not visible. So we take ideas and then we negate them to try to describe what God is. Okay, we do that often. There are some positive attributes. We say he's just and he's holy and he's gracious. So in trying to describe God, it's actually impossible for the creatures unless God himself had spoken to us. And he's done that. And what we need to do then is hear his word. And this is exactly what Jesus is telling us. He who hears my word, he who is hearing my word. Well, what exactly are we to hear? And I believe that's the call of the gospel. So this present tense aspect of salvation, together with the certainty and security of our full and complete redemption in Christ, as expressed by our Lord's words in this 24th verse of the 5th chapter of the gospel of John, cannot be overemphasized. Jesus is saying, if you believe in the one who sent him, meaning the Father's testimony concerning the Son, and elsewhere we're told to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe the Father's testimony, you are saved. You've already passed from death into life. The sense of our Lord's words is that a person who has passed out of the condition of being dead into the condition of being alive cannot come into judgment. The qualification for passing through the scrutiny of being judged as to whether or not he is worthy to enter into life before God, legally, it's already happened. Before that person's already been judged, not in their own person, but in their substitute. The scrutiny that judgment will bring has already been done. And to see whether or not you're worthy to enter into life, that's been granted to you by grace. This shows us the obvious truth, but an oft neglected truth, that judgment takes place to see if someone is worthy of eternal life. Judgment is not first and foremost merely to condemn or damn a person, but to see if he has qualified for eternal life. Now, the fall means we're all under judgment. The fact that all men fail to pass the bar of judgment and are condemned and subsequently punished when judged according to their own works is the result of their unforgiven sins never being atoned for. There will be a judgment. Those who believe God's testimony concerning his Son Jesus Christ have presently the forgiveness of all their sins, and the good works and righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to them before God, and therefore their judgment occurred when Jesus was judged for them as their vicarious sacrifice. Pardon me if I sound repetitive, but this is an important truth, and it's like facets in a diamond. We have to look at it from various ways. His judgment for their sins paid the debt to divine justice. Jesus took the wrath of God. He suffered the punishment of divine justice that had your name on it. He took the cup of wrath for you and drank it dry. He suffered on the cross. He underwent the pains of hell. You know the text, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then what does God say to us in Hebrews 13? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And that's been called the great exchange. Christ took our sin and we take his righteousness. It's given to us. And so God accepts us now in his Son. Because when Jesus died, we died. When Jesus rose, we rose. When Jesus ascended, we ascended. When Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven, we sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven legally. Right now you're experiencing, I've said this plenty of times before, right now you're experiencing the outworking of that. You're going to be in heaven. You're going to be with the Lord. If you're believing in Jesus, if you're hearing his word and you're believing in the one who sent him, you've already passed out of death into life. It's a done deal. You don't have to worry about it. You need to fear God, keep his commandments, walk with him, love him. Don't trifle with the things of God or think that, give yourself a false assurance that, well, if I'm saved, I can do whatever I want to. That's not the thought of a redeemed heart, because the Holy Spirit is given to all those who've been born again, and he makes us willing to obey God and teaches us to learn to hate sin. We still struggle with it. Our bodies are not yet redeemed. We're waiting for the redemption of our bodies, so we still have appetites and emotions and lust and things we have to, you know, keep under check and deal with. We still sin, but our sins have been forgiven, and we need to go. When we ask for forgiveness, it's so that we can be in fellowship with God and walk according to his word, and asking him to continue to work and restore us to his image. But we've already won the battle because Jesus won it. Once justice has been paid, those judged in Jesus emerged victorious from the bar of judgment when he did, when he broke the bars of death and entered into life eternal, never to die again. That was you doing that legally in him. Now, the nice way of saying it is he did it for you. But he did it as you. He died for us. Now, that for us in the original means in our place. They had already passed out of death now and into life eternal. At the great white throne judgment, we'll read that all will appear before God, but it says the dead were gathered before him. You know, in the creed, when we confess that Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And Paul says in the New Testament that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of ourselves. There will be an accounting. So in that sense, you're not going to escape judgment. But as to whether or not that judgment will be unto condemnation, that's already settled. We're going to give an account of ourselves. And that should sober you up pretty quick, okay? The way you live, the way you think, the words coming out of your mouth, you're going to give an account for. But it's not going to see as to whether or not you're worthy to enter into heaven, because that's already been decided. Because Jesus took your person, you might say, actually took, he did, he took you, your name, upon himself. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Okay, he laid down his life on your behalf. But in Revelation 20 verse 12, we're told that the dead who are before God when the books are opened, they're judged according to their works. According to their works. You see, that's what we've been delivered from. Now, it says the books were opened. The Bible may be using symbolic language here to represent the consciences of men, which will be opened on that day. In Romans, I say that because in Romans chapter 2, at verse 15, Paul, in speaking of the Gentiles being judged on judgment day, he says, which show the effect of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts accusing one another or excusing at the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So when all men's, you know, your conscience, it hurts when you do bad, all right? Your conscience needs to be renewed, forgiven, cleansed. But your conscience will be opened. All men's consciences will be opened before God, particularly those on judgment day who stand before him. But Paul says that the secrets of men will be judged by Jesus Christ. He is going to be the judge. Now, Christian, that should, I'd say it, that's a sobering thought, but it also should bring joy to your heart. The one who is judged is the one who died for you, took your sins upon himself, and rose again. That's why Jude is able to say he's able to present you before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He's going to be doing that. And the joy will be on both sides of that judgment. Christ will be rejoicing to see you. As it said in Isaiah, he'll see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And the joy will be ours because our sins are forgiven, we'll be fully redeemed. So we have a lot to rejoice about. But Paul says he's going to judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. That's Romans chapter 2, verse 16. The standard will be the gospel on judgment day. Whether or not they have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of their sins, and his righteousness imputed to them by faith alone for their acceptance and worthiness before God. Jesus is the one that makes you worthy. In Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 we read, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, so I'm out in the tabernacle in the temple, they had the red heifer, they would go burn it, use the ashes and sprinkle those on individuals as a symbol of being purged and cleansed, because the red heifer was a type of Christ. It had suffered, it had died, it had undergone death. And then its death was applied to those who came and had the ashes and the water sprinkled upon them. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, that is, it was just external, it was a symbol, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse or purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now that's a rich verse. It means Christ purges your dead works, one, by getting those, that garbage out of your life. Remember in 1 John, the oft-quoted passage, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word cleanse is the same word that's used here. To cleanse or purge. He's able to purge us. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. By the way, this is one of the reasons why the reformers and those who follow the scriptures reject any idea of purgatory, where a place where supposedly it's made up. There's not one verse in the Bible teaches it. But the idea that, well, after you die, you go to this place where you slow roast for millions of years, and eventually all your venial sins that weren't paid for, like traffic fines, you know, you have to go suffer for those in the fires of purgatory. It's not hell, but eventually you get out, unless the Pope grants an indulgence. Then you can get sprung, all right? That's, and Luther addressed that when they were selling plenary indulgences, meaning that if you gave some money to build St. Peter's, you could buy a certificate. If you've, you know, read the story, if you know history and some of the films that have been out, where Tetzel went in and preached, you know, that, you know, when a coin in the coffer clinks, a soul from purgatory springs. And so the idea is I can buy a piece of paper from the Pope that says all my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And that's all I need. Well, Luther, when he wrote his 95 Theses to deal with that foolishness, as you know, one of the things he said, which was, I think, the most outstanding thing in the 95 Theses, was, if the Pope has the authority to release suffering souls from purgatory, then why then, just merely on the basis of Christian charity, doesn't he let everyone out of that place? If he can empty it out with the word, if he really has this authority that he's claiming, why doesn't he just say, I, as Pope, grant everyone freedom from purgatory? The reason why is it was bringing in millions and millions of dollars. And that's what built, those lies are what built the St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. Well, this verse here tells us that Christ purged our sins. If you actually want to see the best verse for that, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. There the writer to the Hebrews says, at sundry times and in diverse manners, God spake in old time to our fathers by the prophets. In these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has made heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, or the ages, referred to that a moment ago. Who, and this is talking about Jesus, who being the brightness of the glory, or of his glory, and the engraved form of his person, that is to see the Son is to see the Father. They're two different persons, but there's one God, and the character and the attributes of the Son are the same as those of the Father, to know him. He is the engraved form of the express image, it says in the King James, of his person, and bearing up all things by his mighty word, that is, he holds the universe together by his power, by his word, has by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavenly or in the high places. Christ purged our sins, and that's why he's seated as our high priest. He's not standing ministering. His work is completed. He's in a position of rest because what needed to be done to purge our sins was done. I remember as a young Christian when I read that verse, and actually I was stumbling around in Latin, and when I read that, it said he'd made purgation of our sins. I said, wait a minute. Christ is already seated because our sins have been purged. So I knew right then and there this idea that I'd heard some people talking about of purgatory, that can't be true because Jesus is already seated. Our sins have been purged by his blood. And to say anything other than that or to deny that would be a denial of his person and work. The writer to the Hebrews says that he has by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the highest places and is made so much more excellent than the angels, inasmuch as he has obtained a more excellent name than they. That is because as God incarnate, He is exalted to the right hand of the Father above all creation. Jesus said, he who hears my word. In John 10, 27 through 30, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. So who hears his word? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then Jesus says, I and my Father are one. The Judeans that were there took up stones. They wanted to kill him because he said, you just made yourself equal with God. Jesus didn't deny it. But here he was telling us, if you believe in him, if you've heard his voice, you've heard the call of the gospel. Remember Jesus said, many are called. There's a general call, but few are chosen. The Greek word there is the word eklektos. Many are called, but few are elect. That is the elect are a smaller number than those who hear the outward call. But that inward call, remember in Romans chapter 8, that whom he foreknew them, he predestined. And whom he predestined them, he also called. He said he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Whom he predestined them, he also called. The one who gave this promise, our Lord Jesus Christ, was about to physically and in the sufferings of his soul pass literally through death into life. And he was going to pass through death in everything that death was or is, if you want to say it that way. I guess we have to say was because he destroyed it in that aspect, at least for his people. All the ugliness, all the terror, everything, the hell of what death is in and of itself, Jesus literally, in his sufferings, passed through that. I say literally, I mean he did physically as a man undergo real death, and not a partial death. He bare the fullness of what God's wrath demanded from us. And that justice demanded that we suffer because we've sinned against an infinite and an eternal God who is good infinitely, holy infinitely, just and righteous infinitely, that our punishment would be infinite. That is why we say hell has no end. The Bible teaches that clearly. It says the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. When they're in the lake of fire, they suffer. Christ took that hell that you fully deserve, and I fully deserve, and by the way, way more than we realize. Christ took your sin upon him, and he underwent that. He took death upon him in the fullness of what it was. It's often said that his deity upheld his humanity so that the full weight of the wrath of God could be poured out on him. So there was something tremendous. That's why, you know, we just read in Hebrews, it says that he, through it says, the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God. The eternal spirit, the idea of eternity, enters into that transaction that occurred between the Father and the Son on the cross. Christ offered an infinite and eternal sacrifice. That is, that because of the merit of his person, he was able to offer a sacrifice that will never be diminished or never lose its efficacy or power or its virtue. So it's by the imputation of his passing out of death into life to us that it may be justly said that we have now already conquered the grave through our surety, Jesus Christ. This is why Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present from to be present before the Lord. He says in Thessalonians, when Jesus returns, those who sleep in Jesus will be coming with him. Well, they asleep in heaven? No, their bodies rest in the earth. Their spirits are with the Lord. In Hebrews, it says in chapter 12 that before the throne of God in heaven are the spirits of just men made perfect, righteous men, persons that have been perfected. When your spirit leaves your body, your soul and your spirit is perfected. At the resurrection, your body will be raised incorruptible, never able to sin again, won't want to sin, won't be able to. It'll be a foreign concept. You won't know how to do it. Or it'll just be removed from you. You'll be removed from the presence and power of sin. And so we're going to be redeemed body, soul, and spirit, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5. But because of Jesus, you've already conquered death. Not in yourself, but in the one who stood for you. He did it for you, and he gives it to you for free. By the application of Christ's redemptive works to us, by the regenerating power of God the Holy Spirit, we are born again. That is, born anew, brought out of darkness and death into light and life. Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So the only thing you need to concern yourself with is making sure you are in Christ Jesus, that you really are trusting the Jesus of the Bible, the real one, not one of your imagination or some idol or something somebody else cooked up, but the real Jesus as he's revealed in Scripture, that you're trusting in him. Because if you're in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation for you. You're not going to be condemned. Why? Because your sins are paid for. Your sins have already been condemned in Jesus. You've already legally gone to hell in Jesus when he went to hell for you on the cross. And again, he didn't have to go to hell for eternity because he's an eternal person. That's the idea there. That because he's an eternal person, he could suffer for a period of time and offer a sacrifice equal to you or I as finite creatures going to hell for eternity. That's why we can't offer anything eternal. We'd have to suffer for eternity. Jesus is an eternal person who in his humanity was able to bear our sins. And so he could offer a sacrifice that has infinite and eternal value for a period of time. So Jesus suffered. And what did he say at the end of his sufferings when his body had been broken and his blood had been shed? It is finished. That's also a perfect tense verb, by the way. That means it's completed and the results are present. They continue on. And that they continue on and it comes to us. It is finished. He'd done everything necessary. And then he said, he yielded up his spirit. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. In Romans 5:1 it says, having been justified therefore by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have. That's present tense also there. You know, these tenses in the Bible are very important. It doesn't mean like, well, we maybe someday have or we might pause. You have it. You may not feel it, but God knows it. You're right now in a relationship of peace with God if you're a believer. So at a certain point, if I may say this, and I want to be delicate because I don't want to, you know, scare the sheep. Get over yourself. Go to God. Trust in Jesus. It's okay to rejoice. It's okay to think about your salvation and the fact that the sinless, harmless, beautiful Son of God, Jesus Christ, took all your ugliness and got rid of it for you by burning it up in the fires of the hell that he experienced on the cross. Why? Because he has loved you with an everlasting love. That's why the word gospel, euangelion, again in Greek, okay? Ou means good, angelion is message. That's why this is a good message. Beloved, if you believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. He knows all your struggles. He knows all the ugliness in your life. And he died to take it away, and that's what he's doing in your life. There's no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification means you've stood before the bar of judgment and been found righteous in Christ. You have passed out of death judicially. You passed out of condemnation and the sentence of death into now being declared just. You know, the word justification, that's a legal term in Greek and in English. It means that you're declared to be righteous before the judgment seat. So if you went before a judge and you were charged with a crime and it was determined that you're innocent, you were declared just. And justification is that act of being declared such, being justified. Dikaiothentes is the Greek word, having been justified. You've passed out of death into life. That's the judicial sentence. The application of that justification is the declaration of in your life, in your regeneration. It's seen in your regeneration, your sanctification, and your glorification in Christ. The next few verses in John chapter 8 confirm this when he says, now, those who now hear his voice will live. By the call of the gospel and being made alive by Christ, they didn't believe unto justification and life. They hear the voice of the Son of God. Jesus said the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. It's not obvious. If they're dead, I mean, there's no ability in them. What made Lazarus alive? Was he sitting there dead but kind of waiting for the call? He was dead physically. The widow's son at Nain, the little girl, they were dead. So what brought them to life? What did they do to come back alive? What did they do? They did nothing. Jesus did it all. He spoke and said, come forth, Lazarus. Rise up, little girl. Arise, young man. Although he didn't say a young man there. He just said, get up. Boom, it happened. When you hear the voice of the Son of God, whosoever believeth in me shall not perish but have everlasting life. He that believes in me has everlasting life. He who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. When you hear the voice of the Son of God and the promise of the gospel, you're saved. Because it's Jesus' power that brought you out of death into life. It's his almighty power. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10, Paul says, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should be together with him. The Lord is with you, beloved. Be encouraged. It's okay to rejoice that God uses the preaching of the message about Christ to accomplish this salvation of his elect is confirmed in 2 Thessalonians 2, 12 and 13. This is what Paul says. Listen closely. Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica, said, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you." That's the Greek word there, elected you. He has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And then note this, verse 14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. That is, Paul saying, when we were preaching to you, it was God that was speaking to your heart. How did Paul know that? Because he saw Jesus. Paul couldn't bring anybody out of spiritual death into life, but he saw God do it with the Thessalonians. While he was preaching, he knew God had brought people to life. That's what he writes back and tells them. He said, he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the evidence of the new life in Christ is love of the brethren. So it's evidence. Paul says, or John says in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. That's the evidence of that. He that loves not his brother abides in death. So one of the marks of being born again, one of the marks of having this work of grace done in our lives is we're changed. We begin to love people. We love God. We love him because he first loved us. But this was Jesus' work. It's his work. He gets all the praise and all the glory, and by him to God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Again, note, listen closely. Hear the voice of the Son of God. Jesus said this, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has already passed from death into life." Jesus said that. I believe that. I hope you do too. The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." So if you believe that, then you cry out to Jesus and you say, "Thank you." If you're not sure you're saved, say, "Lord Jesus, save me. Grant to me your salvation and forgiveness." I know of no one in history that's ever been turned away. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I will give you peace. I'll give you rest." So may God give us grace to come to Christ. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask you now to seal your word to our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to remember what you've said in your word. And grant to us, Lord, to hear your word and to believe upon you and to rest in you and to rest in the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you so much, Father, for sending your Son into this world. We thank you, Jesus, for coming into this world. And we thank you that you were victorious and successful in all your work. Help us to remember this, not to faint under trials and not to wander under blessings, but give us grace to praise your name and to walk with you. Work in us, Lord, in ways beyond what we're expecting ourselves, so that we'll truly be your people. As individuals and as families and as your church. So bless us, we pray, and be with us now, for we give you all the thanks and praise in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.